Would you turn, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and verse 5. First word is the conjunction of contrast. In the earlier verses in the chapter, the people are confessing that they did not understand who Jesus was. And they are confessing in verse 4 that they did not understand why Jesus died. But now the whole chapter turns right here, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord God hath laid on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Now we're looking tonight at the column to your far right, the Masters, and at this gentleman just here, James Y. Simpson, later Sir James Y. Simpson, the man credited with discovering the properties of chloroform. We have some very interesting experiences in his life that are detailed by a close friend, and we also have letters from his that give us an insight into his mind, into his thinking. One of the things that confused him when he was in his sins, and he asked his friend John Duns to explain it, is what the Bible meant by repentance from dead works. He couldn't understand just what were dead works and what was this thing called being born again. And Duns, who was a preacher, explained that to him. And then when Simpson was saved, Duns went on to describe that the change in this man's life was so great that many of his scientific friends, as he described them, many of his scientific friends thought, what a curious psychological phenomenon this is. It seems almost fanatical, this change in the man's life. But as a young man, Simpson had always wished there was a way to improve the comparatively primitive medical profession. And it was reading the Bible and the book of Genesis and thinking about God putting Adam to sleep and then operating on him. And he thought, would there be a way of our duplicating that in the way that operations take place now? So he was searching for something that would put people under without harming them and allow them to be operated on and then, of course, be brought back. Once when he was experimenting with various things, he paid a visit to Lion Playfair, who later became Lord Playfair. And a chemist was at work in his laboratory, and Simpson asked him if he had come across any new liquid that could possibly be used as an anesthetic. To Simpson's unbounded joy, Playfair told him that his assistant had recently prepared a liquid which might work. Immediately, Simpson suggested that he should try it to see if it worked, but Playfair absolutely refused until it was tested some way other than on a human. So there were two rabbits there, and they decided, and it was very reluctantly that Simpson agreed to this, that they would try this new liquid on the rabbits, and much to Simpson's delight, the rabbits went under, and then in a short time came back. So the next day, Simpson and his associate assistant went to see Lord Playfair again, and they were just all ready to drink this when the assistant said, do you think we could just check how the rabbits are? And so they did check the rabbits, and they were dead. So that's how close this scientist came to ending his life in his attempt to make surgery easier for you. But it was November the 4th, 1847. I guess I need to say, don't try this at home. There were two doctors visiting with him, and after dinner, they went downstairs to try the latest substance that the doctor thought might be useful, chloroform. Dr. Keith was the first to lose consciousness. In 2 minutes, he was under the dining room table. Simpson and Duncan soon followed him, and the wives who were upstairs, all they heard were these three thuds, and when they came down, here their husbands were lying on the floor. So, if you had entered that room and saw those three men on the floor, you might not have been able to realize it was an epoch-making moment in the history of medicine. There was a lot of objection to the use of chloroform, and it was the Bible that Simpson used to defend this use, because he pointed out that this is what the divine surgeon used in the book of Genesis. And when Queen Victoria agreed to use it, the battle was won, and people realized that it was a valuable thing. Simpson's faith in Christ is very clear. If you have a chance when you get home to read the handout tonight, you'll hear his own testimony. And we have a wonderful letter from him in which he just took three words from the Bible, the verse, God is love, and wrote to a friend to tell about how phenomenal he thought that truth was and how he would be able to speak it to dying patients that he was working on and try to point them to the God that loved them and gave his son to die for them. He was asked to speak at the Medical Missionary Society, and he was ill when he got the invitation. And so when he did go, he said, when I got a note requesting to speak, I was on a sick bed, ill of fever. And I at once said, I cannot do this. But when I came to further reflect, I felt I must do it. I cannot speak earnestly or as I ought to for Jesus, but let me try to speak a little of him. Look at his terrible submissiveness, the appalling passiveness with which he allows himself to be scourged, beaten, nailed to the cross. Think of his dying in darkness for your sake and mine when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died that you and I might live. In 1870, as he lay near to death, he said to that same friend, John Duns, I've not lived so near to Christ as I wanted to. And Duns assured him that salvation, of course, was all resting on Christ and not on us. And the doctor replied back to him, the hymn that expresses my thought at this point is, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I so like that hymn. And some of his last words were, it has happily come to this. I am a sinner needing a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior whom I need. A visiting minister told me just to rest my head on Jesus' bosom as John did at the supper table. I cannot just do that. I think it enough if I have hold of the hem of his garment. There is a truth that is obvious in Professor Simpson's testimony. You will note it when you have a chance to read it. It is a truth that was mysterious to me. Perhaps that is a poor description, because mysterious means you're aware of something and you can't understand it. To be honest with you, when I was a sinner listening to the gospel, when I was a teenage boy trying to figure out how to be saved, this truth never entered my mind. It wasn't that it mystified me or confused me or perplexed me. I mean, I never even thought about it. I heard people tell how they were saved. I wouldn't begin to count how many times I listened to people tell how they were turned from darkness to light, how they were saved. But I never grasped. It never for a moment registered with me this tremendous truth of Christ as the substitute for guilty sinners. And it may be, if there's someone here tonight and you are struggling, trying to figure out, what can I do? How can I be saved? What do I need to turn myself into so that I am a candidate for salvation? I hope tonight you will forget all about yourself, except that you're a guilty sinner and that you will turn to the Savior who died for guilty sinners at Calvary. I want you to think about this great truth of the Lord Jesus as the substitute for sinners. And we'll consider it, and very briefly, we'll consider it under three headings. I want you to think about a substitute required, that we needed somebody to do this work of salvation. You know, a substitute goes where we cannot go. I suppose that the word or the title is used here as it is in the United States. Let's say, for instance, a teacher is ill, cannot teach the class for the day. So a substitute comes, and the substitute goes where the teacher cannot. The substitute goes in the place of the teacher. The Lord Jesus was my substitute. When he went to Calvary, now please listen, when he went to Calvary, he was not only going to a physical place outside the walls of Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross, but he was going to go into the presence of God and present himself as the substitute for sinners to be punished for my sins. And there's not one of us could ever have stepped into God's presence. That's why the Bible says that the wicked, the ungodly, shall not stand in the presence of God. That is why Isaiah, when he caught a glimpse of what God was like, he was trembling and he said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, many people imagine, how could God ever send a human being to hell? If you ever come to see what it means to be a sinner, and if you ever catch even a glimpse of how holy God is, the mystery is that he could ever take a sinner to heaven. How could guilty men and women ever be in the presence of a God like this? Moses, when he was coming into the presence of God, at the bush, what did God say to him? Take your shoes from your feet. You're standing on holy ground just because God was there. And if there's another thing that went completely over my head as I listened to the gospel, it was the fact that I was a ruined, helpless sinner who could do nothing to save myself. Let me challenge you tonight. Please, let me provoke you to thinking. When you think about yourself, don't you think there's a lot of people worse than you? Don't you know people at school who do things you don't do, say things you don't say? Don't you know people? Don't you read about people? Don't you hear about people? And when you hear about their actions or the behavior or their words, you think to yourself, I would never do that. I'm not like that. And somehow the devil whispered into my ear simply because I was brought up in a home where the fear of God was buried into my heart and soul. The devil whispered into my ear that somehow that made me better than others. I think I can go this far. I don't think I will ever forget the night in my life when for the first time in my experience, I faced the fact that I was going to hell and I deserved it. In a gospel meeting like this, on this side of the hall, about three rows from the back, there was truth that riveted me to the chair. It was absolutely overwhelming to me because up until that point, I imagined that I ought to be saved one day, that somehow I deserved to be saved, that there were a lot of people far worse than I. And if God were going to send anybody to hell along that long list of people who should go there, I was far from being at the top. But that night, as I sat in the meeting, I was aware of just one thing. I am absolutely lost, and if I die this way, I'm going to be in hell forever, and I don't know what to do about it. And if you tonight got a glimpse of what you are like in the presence of God, you would realize how much you need this substitute. There's a man, I believe he's still alive. His business was to provide high-end stereo systems, if that's the term to use, for funeral homes with tremendous customer service. Either he or one of his assistants would fly anywhere in the United States to provide the support for those who bought his system. His name was Merrill Womack. He was flying one day in his plane and it crashed and caught fire and he couldn't get the seatbelt off. The first miracle, if we're going to talk about miracles, was that he actually ripped the seatbelt, which is somewhat of an impossible task, but he ripped the seatbelt, stumbled out of that ball of flame and fire. What saved his life was that the jacket he was wearing was made of a synthetic material that hardened on his upper torso. That's where they would get the skin that they needed for the 30 and more operations that he would need to put a face back on. And if you ever read his book and see the picture, you will understand why somebody said that he looked like his face looked like a marshmallow that had been held over the fire too long. The picture in the book is of just a round black circle with slits for eyes and a mouth and nose. And one of the first things they did when they treated him at the hospital was they took out all the mirrors in the room. They didn't want him to see how badly he looked, how badly he was damaged. He was lying in bed. Two nurses were at the door, and they were trying to psych themselves up to go back into his presence because of how horrific he looked. He's lying in bed, and he hears one nurse to say, well, let's get back in there and try and take care of the monster. And he thought to himself, why would they call me that? He thought he had been as pleasant as he could to them, despite the pain he was under. So he said he pushed himself up on an elbow because they had taken away all reflective surfaces, but the highly polished table right beside his bed was polished enough that he just pushed himself up on his elbow and leaned over and saw what he looked like. And when he looked down at that table surface and saw the reflection of what had once been a face, he said, I recoiled in horror at what I looked like. If you could get a glimpse tonight into your heart the way God sees you, you would recoil in horror. There is nothing worse in God's universe than sin. There is nothing more horrifying. There is nothing more lethal. There is nothing more deadly. There is nothing more venomous. There is nothing more poisonous. There is nothing more destructive than the thing that is working in your young life tonight, in your heart tonight, however old or young you may be. We could never have gone into the presence of God, but my substitute went there. The only one who could went into the presence of God to deal with my sins. You know, a substitute experiences what we cannot experience. On the way to the school, the substitute teacher experiences the traffic jam. If there is a fire drill later on during the day, it's the substitute teacher who is going through the steps with the students, lining them up outside or wherever it may be. So a substitute experiences what we cannot. You see, I never could have experienced the totality of the wrath of God. If I died in my sins, I would have been in hell. I would have been in the lake of fire, and I would have been there forever. But not the totality of the wrath of God. No human being could ever endure the totality of that wrath. But that's what happened to Christ at Calvary. Let me just give you the words of just one section of the Bible, one psalm in the Bible. The Lord Jesus says, my soul is full of troubles. He says, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Do you catch the language of extremity of what he suffered? That the wrath was fierce. That the waves were all of them. That the pit was the lowest. That his soul was full of troubles. That he was bearing at Calvary the totality of God's wrath against my sins. And I never could have experienced bearing the burden of the sin of a world. But there at Calvary, my substitute carried my sins in his own body on the tree. John the Baptizer called him the sin bearer for the world. Peter is the one who reminded us, quoting from where we read in Isaiah chapter 53, that it was on that tree that God laid our sins, my sins, on the Lord Jesus, and that I, who was once a sheep going astray, have a shepherd who was willing to die for me. You remember the language that the prophet Isaiah used later in the chapter when he said he bare the sin of many, that his soul was made an offering for sin. And we read, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I was having tent meetings in 1979 with the late Mr. Oswald MacLeod. And on the last night of the meetings, there were a few people who had questions about salvation. And there were a number of people trying to help. Mr. MacLeod was talking to someone, and a few others were trying to help some people. And I was sitting in the front here with a woman who told me she was very anxious to be saved. I read a few verses with her. I tried to help her. I couldn't really get very far with her. And I said, Carol, I'll pray with you. I hope you go home and get into the presence of God and ask him to open your eyes and show you how you can have Christ as your Savior. So I prayed with her. There were side aisles as well as a middle aisle. And she turned to go down the side aisle, and I was following her. And just about halfway toward the exit, she just stopped. And in complete frustration, she just put her hands like this, and she said, oh, if I could just get rid of my sins, if I could just lay my sins on Jesus, if I could just get rid of them. I said, Carol, is that what you're trying to do? She said, yes, isn't that what you're supposed to do, put your sins on Jesus? Well, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I thought I had a verse that might help her. And you read the verse tonight. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That there's something about the pride of our human hearts that we imagine we can do something to save ourselves. We can do something. What we do can be joined to what Christ did and make it a complete whole, and then I'll be saved. And yet there is God telling you, pointing you to the substitute at Calvary who took the sinner's place. And God is saying he has laid on him the iniquity of us all, because a substitute experiences what we cannot experience. And a substitute accomplishes. He does what we cannot do. It's the substitute that steps in to assume the task at the school. It's the substitute that teaches the class and gets the job done. I could never have satisfied God. Maybe that's what you're trying to do tonight. But you will never be able to satisfy God because you are a sinner. Revelation chapter 5 shows us that the entire human race is disqualified from ever satisfying God's claims. We could never have done that. You could never have done that. I could never have done that. Jesus satisfied God for me. He took my place. He was my substitute. We could never have put away our sins. It required the sacrifice of himself. Christ had to give himself to put my sins away. I could never have done that. I could never have saved the world, let alone myself. But at Calvary, the Lord Jesus provided a salvation for every sinner who will trust him. Does that take you in tonight? If you're searching for salvation, stop looking in here. Stop checking your feelings. Stop wondering what you have to do to become saved, and turn your eyes as a helpless sinner to what Christ has done. A number of years ago, there was a 60-year-old man from Vancouver, a drill foreman for the Terramunda Drilling Incorporated Company. And he was taken hostage by Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia, South America. They demanded a huge ransom, $2 million ransom for Ed Leonard. His boss, who was residing in Alberta, had a number of contacts with the guerrillas, the band of armed rebels, and tried to work for the release of his employee. And he said to his wife, after a number of attempts, he said, I'm going to try one more time. And if this doesn't work, there's only one thing I can do. The one more time didn't work. And so the boss, Norbert Reinhardt, explained to his wife what he felt he had to do. So on a June day, 1998. Over here are the armed rebels, and they have Ed Leonard. Over here are armed police and soldiers, and they have Reinhardt. And at a signal, Ed Leonard began to walk from here. Norbert Reinhardt began to walk from here. Guns were ready in case there was any treachery, any betrayal of this deal. And they walked toward each other. And when they met, the boss said to his employer, "Your shift is done. I'll take it from here." Ed Leonard walked over to the soldiers. Norbert Reinhardt walked over to the guerrillas, and they evaporated into the forest. Now they had the boss. That was even better than just a worker. And he took that man's place. The story has a very happy ending. I saw the pictures of his girl, Mr. Reinhardt's girl, running down a corridor in an airport to throw her arms around her dad who was coming back. The company had done something to get the man back, paid something. The details were never released. But I thought, what a phenomenal thing that a man was willing to take the place of another man. This helpless man goes free, while Norbert Reinhardt becomes a hostage in the hands of violent, brutal men. He was willing to die, but he did not have to die. He was willing to die, but he did not die. But the Lord Jesus was not only willing to die. He died for my sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. There was a great gospel preacher here some years ago, and one of his writings, now don't blame anybody for using the word, but in one of his writings he said, people talk about Jesus being the deliverer, and that's a Bible word, but he says, is he only a deliverer? Someone is drowning and you jump into the water and you pull them out. You have delivered them. Someone is in a burning building. You rush in and you pull them out. You have delivered them. Is Christ only the deliverer? And then he went on to hammer away at the great truth that the Lord Jesus did not come merely to risk his life, but to give his life. He didn't simply put himself in danger in order to somehow pull us out of that danger. But he took my place and faced my danger and endured my penalty and bore my sins and suffered the wrath that should have been mine. And I have a substitute who has completely satisfied God about my sins, so that the moment that I die, if the Lord doesn't come, the reason I'm going to be in heaven is because Jesus died for me. Could I repeat that? Because you don't believe that about that truth as being part of the gospel. To you somehow that's mysterious. I used to listen to people tell how they were saved, and they would almost invariably say something like, I was lost. I couldn't figure it out. I thought, I'm just going to have to go to hell, and I don't know what to do. And then all of a sudden, I saw these words, Christ died for the ungodly, and in a moment's time, I was saved. And I used to think, is there a pause button here? Can we just stop it? And could you explain what did you see in those words that allowed you to say in one moment's time you went from being lost and in the dark and on the way to hell, and now you're saved and on the way to heaven? What was it? Because you see, I never understood the value of what Jesus did on the cross. So please allow me to repeat it for you. If I drop dead tonight, the one reason why I will be in heaven is because there's a man who took my place at Calvary and bore my sins and paid my penalty and died for me. And because Christ died for the ungodly, I'm going to be in heaven forever. And there's room for you. There's room for you tonight. Because he came to be the substitute for guilty sinners. We needed a substitute. And of course, what I've already implied again and again is part two, point two, and that is that God has provided one. God has provided one. The Bible says he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The only perfect man who ever lived, able to take the place of guilty sinners. The eternal Son of God, able to step in to save a world. And if you look at his fitness as the sinless man and at his complete ability to do it as the Son of God, there remains just one more thing, one critical thing that had to be true. If he was going to be my substitute, I needed somebody who had no sins of his own. I needed somebody who was of infinite value to God, because I lived in a world of sinners. But there's a little book in our Bible called the Book of Ruth that reminds us of this third crucial thing. Do you know what it was? He had to be willing to do it. He had to be willing to die for me. He had to be willing to suffer for me. He had to be willing to give his life for me. And thank God he was. That's why the Bible reminds us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he came. Yes, his Father sent him. But his will agreed with his Father's will. He saw you lost, doomed, on the way to eternal perdition in the lake of fire. And he willingly came to die for you. And while you are stumbling around trying to figure out what I can do to make myself saved and make myself feel worse about my sins, and all the time God wants to point you to what his eternal Son did at Calvary when Christ took the place of helpless sinners and died so that you could be saved. February 1978, a man named Mr. Murray McLeod and I were having gospel meetings in a little village called Byfield, just about 30 miles north of Boston. And what is called the Blizzard of 78 hit. It was brutal. February, so it was snow, ice, it was a blizzard. We were greatly inconvenienced, but other parts, the South Shore, Scituate, Revere, many of those little towns, people were being killed. They were losing everything they had. Houses were being swept away. Out in the Atlantic, boats were being lost. People were being stranded, radioing in for help as their ships were sinking. And there was a man named Frank Quirk who had a tugboat called the Can Do. He could have just stayed home. He could have stayed in his warm house. He didn't have to risk his life. But when he heard those calls, Frank got into his boat and he went out to rescue people. And he got them and he brought them back. And he went out and he got more and he brought them back. And he went out and he got more and he brought them back. And he went out and he never came back. One of his associates just put it very, very simply. He said he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. But that's what he was like. Christ didn't have to die for me. Christ didn't have to. Somehow we imagine that God was obligated to do something to help us. We had turned away from God. You have turned away from God. You here tonight, who imagine that somehow you're on friendly terms with God and not like some of those people out there. You have turned away from God. You have chosen your own way. And God was under no obligation to give his son. Christ had no obligation to come and die for me. But he was willing to do it. And he came so that you could have salvation. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Bible passage that uses those words tell us similarly that he appears in heaven, that he shines in heaven now. That he shines in heaven and all his glory up there in heaven. You see, up there, the value of his finished work is undeniable. Nobody up there is imagining that somehow what Jesus did and what they do will get them safely into heaven forever. Up there, they understand the value of his work. Up there, they understand that the mighty victory he accomplished at Calvary, that is the way that sinners are delivered from going into eternal fire. And I wish tonight you could understand that. I wish tonight you could see the value of what he did. Because the Bible tells us that the one who appeared to put away sin, and the one who is appearing in the presence of God, shining there in his glory, that he is going to appear a second time. It'll have nothing to do with sin. He's coming back. And if I could just apply the words to you tonight, please understand that we are nearer to the coming of the Lord Jesus than any generation of human beings has ever been. I know that is obvious, what could be called axiomatic, but we are near to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and therefore we are nearer than any other human beings have ever been. No audience has ever sat in a gospel tent listening to the gospel and has ever been closer to the moment when the door will be closed than you are right now. And if he came tonight and that door closes and you are in your sins and you have no substitute to put your sins away, you will be left and you will perish and you will perish forever. A number of years ago, the Andrea Doria was coming west toward the United States. And a ship called the Stockholm was heading east toward Europe. And as phenomenal as it sounds, with last minute adjustments in a vast Atlantic Ocean, these two ships made a course that brought them together. The Stockholm was not steel-plated, but it had a reinforced hull, because it often has to go through ice. And that reinforced hull sliced into the Doria, right into the side. Captain of the Stockholm reversed engines, flooded some rear compartments, balanced the ship, backed up. Fine. The Andrea Doria was mortally wounded. Just the night before that, a sailor who was not working on the ship, but sailing on the ship, he went to the doctor on the ship and asked for some sleeping pills because he wasn't feeling well and was having trouble getting to sleep. And so he slept right through the crash. He slept right through the cries of the dying. He slept right through all the noise of evacuation. And he woke up. Now he was a sailor. He woke up and with his mind half in gear, what registered is the light was amber. Amber. Emergency lighting. And when that fully registered on his brain, he sat up, and when he swung his legs out from his bed, they were in water. And he bolted from his bed, realized the ship was on a fatal angle. He opened the door, he called down the corridor, cried for anybody to respond, because he was the only one alive on the ship. The Stockholm had taken everybody else off. The captain had been the last to leave. He wasn't going to leave the ship, and the other sailors said to the captain, "No, come with us." And he said, "I won't leave unless you can assure me that everybody alive is off the ship." They said, "You're the last man." And none of them knew, sleeping down in his berth, was that sailor. So he looked out into the hallway, and he called at the top of his voice. Silence. He picked his way over the discarded luggage, the twisted metal, and desperately trying to get to the ladder, to get up on deck, to get away before that ship would sink. If you read it, if you read the book, the title of it is significant. The title of it is Saved. If you read the book, you will remember that the author said this about that sailor. He no longer bothered to scream because there was nobody left to answer. He no longer bothered to scream because there was nobody left to answer. There was nobody around that could help him anymore. It was too late for that. You know, I thought that somehow that is what it will be like after the Lord comes. All the people who know Christ, who know salvation, who understand how you can have eternal life, they'll be gone. We'll be gone. I'll be gone. Because Christ will have come and his people will go and you will be left. And when he appears again to take his people home to heaven, if you have not been saved till then, you will be on the wrong side of a closed door. Thank God he's provided a substitute for you. There's just one more thing I need to tell you tonight. That substitute has to be received. It has to be received. Nobody is saved automatically. Nobody becomes saved without realizing it or just drifts down to them from heaven. There must be a moment in your life where as a guilty sinner you turn to Christ and you let him save you. People become saved by receiving Christ. Remember Zacchaeus? He received him joyfully. John speaks about those who did not receive him and then adds these words, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Now you might say here tonight, well, how do I receive him? That is why the Bible talks about salvation and describes it on the one hand as a sinner receiving Christ and on the other hand, a sinner receiving the word of Christ. Because that's how you receive the Lord Jesus. When you hear the gospel, you receive it. You take it to yourself. You don't let the devil snatch it away from you. You don't let the cares of the world destroy it. You hear what God says and you rest your soul on it. And when you receive God's truth and believe what God says, that's like throwing your arms around the Lord Jesus at the base of the sycamore tree and taking him home with you. And if you'll receive him tonight, he says he will never turn you away. Years ago, there was a man named George Wilson who was sentenced to hang after he was convicted of killing a guard during a train robbery. The president at the time, if you have any interest in American history, the president at the time was Andrew Jackson. An appeal was made to the president for a pardon for George Wilson. And listening to all the details involved and the extenuating circumstances, the president issued a pardon. And then the unthinkable happened. George Wilson refused the pardon. He refused the pardon. So then that raised the legal issue. If the president has issued a pardon, is he pardoned no matter what he does with it? Or does he have to accept the pardon in order for it to work? Went all the way to the United States Supreme Court. I'm going to give you their words. Quote, "A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may be supposed that no condemned person would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same in capital cases as in misdemeanors. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. George Wilson was hanged. Hanged. And while his body was swinging from a rope in a prison in the United States, there was a desk somewhere with a drawer somewhere in which there was a paper that said, "This didn't have to happen." They said, "If you lose your soul and go to hell and in the lake of fire forever, will you understand that didn't have to happen? If Christ had never come, if he had never died, if God didn't love you, if there were no Bible, if there were no gospel, then your going to hell would be tragic. But now, there are no words to describe it. Don't you go to hell now when Christ has come to save you. Don't you lose your soul now when God set his heart on saving you and sent his son to make it possible. If tonight, as a guilty sinner, you would just take the place that Professor James Y. Simpson took when he realized, I can do nothing to save myself. My works are dead works. But there's a man who loved me and died for me, and I'm going to trust him for salvation. Why don't you do that tonight? Why don't you do that right now? And make sure before you climb into your car that you are certain that you will never be in hell. Shall we pray?